Welcome to the Luther 500 broadcast. My name is Sandy Groff. In 1529, Martin Luther confessed, "I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him and his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he has risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity." Our show's sermons are among the best of Dr. Martin Luther's from the 1530s, and we've also added sermons from 400 years later that were delivered by Dr. Walter A. Meyer of the Lutheran Hour, which were aired during the Depression, World War II, and the early Cold War years. These sermons were heard by as many as 50 million people on worldwide radio every week. Today's sermon is from Ascension Day and is a continuation of a sermon that we did last week. It is by Martin Luther from his House Postles of 1533, Baker Bookhouse, volume number 6 of the Complete Sermons of Martin Luther is our wonderful source. Mark 16, verses 14 to 20. "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." Because unbelief is still so strong in us, we must constantly occupy ourselves with the word, proclaiming, hearing, and learning it. Since we can't absorb it all at once, we need to grow in it day by day until we have grasped it as well as it can be grasped here on earth. For the two elements which Christ connects in this text must be united. He says, "Whoever believes shall be saved." There is no problem with the primary element being saved, for wherever the word is proclaimed, there salvation is being offered. Heaven is being unlocked, while hell is being locked up tight through the power of the word. For it is not only St. Peter who has the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but rather everyone who proclaims and shares the word, as Christ has commanded us here to do. The problem lies with the other element, that we do not believe the word to the degree that we should. Our enthusiast friends also proclaim this word, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," but they skim over it the way an unfaithful maid sweeps the house. They really think that if you verbalize just one syllable of this word, then you have faith. Well, they believe in the same sense that the devil believes. For this is what the Anabaptists teach about holy baptism, water is water, and so on. They ignore the word and stumble over the element the way a cow stumbles over a brook. That's all they see, and yet they repeat these words and maintain that they believe. But by so doing, they themselves offer all that is needed to prove that they believe nothing at all, because they live on under the delusion that they must merit salvation by their good works, by self-torture and self-imposed suffering. The Pope does the very same thing. He speaks the words over and over again, but he has no faith in them whatsoever. His books are still in existence to this day. There are convents and monasteries all over the place, all of which offer overwhelming evidence that they keep on trying to rid themselves of sin and earn salvation by their own efforts. And the scholastics still emphasize their erroneous marginal notes with which they besmear these words. They maintain that if you believe, you have just barely made a start. For if you hope to be saved, that can only come about through your own good works. Therefore, there is nothing lacking so far as Christ is concerned. His command is still in effect. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Anyone who believes is free from all wrath and condemnation. His sins are to be forgiven, and heaven is to be open for him. The only thing that is lacking is that people do not believe. God is not interested in hearing anything about wrath, about sin, or hell. That is his pledge in this promise and message. The only thing we need to be concerned about is believing. Believing, however, is not merely a matter of talking about it or of merely repeating the bare words. It is rather a matter of mature consideration and trust in the Word. And in the midst of temptation, in the face of death, in persecution to defy all people, death, and the devil by saying, okay, there is the promise. I take my stand on it. And I stand ready to sacrifice life and limb, property and honor, everything I am and have. When you trust the word and promise of God in this way, with all your heart, that's what it means to believe. The world knows nothing about that kind of faith. Neither do the smart aleck enthusiasts and papists. When you really get down to brass tacks, you can readily see what they know about it. An enthusiast asks, what do you mean, faith? You must rise higher than faith if you want to be saved. You'll have to suffer, be patient, and shed your blood. A papist will say, oh, what's the matter with you? Can't you talk about anything but faith? Sermons give people a false sense of security and keep them from doing good works. That is why you have to use a different approach and teach people how to live a pious life and how to do good works. That is their vaunted ingenuity and primary doctrine. But even under the best of circumstances, all of this is and remains a worldly message conceived in hell. It is the same message as that of the legalists. Do what is right, even if the world is being destroyed. I won't bother to repeat that this approach has failed, that it is vain boasting and nothing but empty chatter that produces no results. If you carefully examine the lives of both the enthusiasts and the papists, you will find neither the great and striking patience nor the precious good works they keep on bragging about. On the other hand, Christians who really and truly believe will know very well when they need to suffer and when they need to do good works. But the doctrine of good works, as we shall point out shortly, does not come under consideration in this context. The question here is not one of good works, but of how a person is saved. As Christ teaches us, the answer to that question is that you must believe and be baptized. This doctrine of faith and salvation is the crucial one, and it cannot be mastered in a moment, but must rather be continuously taught and nurtured. For grace and its blessings are so great that the human heart is terrified when it hears that God wants to open the gates of heaven so wide, and that when you believe in Christ, there no longer is any sin or wrath of God, nothing but pure righteousness. That is why the doctrine of faith must be constantly reviewed, constantly emphasized, so that as St. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. For that reason, faith is not a trifling thing that the Pope and the enthusiasts imagine it to be. I am a doctor of Holy Scriptures, have studied it for 20 years, and have taught it to others. In spite of that, it is still my experience that in the midst of severe temptation, I get limp and wilted, just as grass wilts in the heat of summer drought. And if God would not refresh me with his rain and dew, that is, with his word and spirit, I would simply dry up and blow away. That is why the proclamation of faith must be continuously emphasized. You see, God did not give the scriptures in such a way that you can understand and grasp them right off the bat. No, he gave them in such a way that they must remain the hidden wisdom of God, a wisdom that far exceeds all wisdom, skill, power, righteousness, and holiness. Yes, the wisdom of God is far greater than either sin or death. Before I can reach the point where I can rise above all things and despise both sin and death, before I can joyfully and in all confidence trust God's promises, I must first have both the Spirit and power of God, and must constantly be learning from study and experience. The Pope and the enthusiasts imagine that they know all there is to know about faith. That's why they say, faith my foot. They keep spouting and blabbering about being pious and doing good works. But I've said enough about faith already. Go and ask them yourselves how many of those good works, which they keep bragging about, they've really done. They talk a lot about the need to do them, but they don't move a finger to actually do them. They are like the hypocrites whom Christ describes in Matthew 23. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In general, they are proud, haughty, hateful, jealous, greedy, and idolatrous people who judge and condemn others while they themselves don't amount to a hill of beans. What a contrast a true Christian is. He feels that he's still in elementary school, learning the ABCs of faith. He knows that his daily life is nothing to brag about. He admits his weaknesses and shortcomings and says, "I'm just not getting any better. I have the best of intentions never to get angry or impatient again. But before I know it, anger and impatience have caught me off guard. Now, if I can't achieve even an external righteousness of works for which God has equipped me with hands and feet, reason and five senses, and has plumped my neighbor down right in front of my nose so that I have an ample opportunity to do good, and on top of that has given me the Ten Commandments to drive me to doing good works, and has told me, do this, don't do that, how in all the world can I ever achieve the righteousness of faith which far exceeds my reason, sense, and comprehension?" That is how a believer thinks and feels about himself. Although he won't play tricks on his neighbor that are as mean and vicious as those of a godless person, he still feels that he doesn't love his neighbor to the degree that he should. A Christian is also lazy and slow to do what he is commanded. For that reason, together with St. Paul, he longs to be freed from this body of death, which keeps him from doing what he wants and makes him bemoan the fact that he cannot even achieve the demands of earthly and hellish legalists and the law of Moses, let alone knowing and doing what the divine message of the gospel and faith require. By way of comparison, however, a hypocrite will never achieve even the level of an imperfect Christian, even so far as civic righteousness is concerned. Oh, he may occasionally toss a few pennies to a beggar or give a few dollars to some charity, but at the same time he'll blow $100 or more on one game of chance. A hypocrite imagines that when he has just once read or heard a spoonful of the gospel, he has swallowed it in one fell swoop, everything it has to offer. You can't keep him from thinking such vain thoughts, of course, because he will have it no other way. But you may rest assured that he has never even tasted the gospel and has not even taken the first step of faith. For as we said earlier, if a true Christian, equipped as he is with five senses, reason, powers, and a genuine desire to do what is right, is unable to meet the minimal, poor, beggarly requirements of civic righteousness, how can a hypocrite know or understand anything about the wonderful divine righteousness of faith, particularly its requirement of believing what is contrary to every emotion and rational thought? The papist or enthusiast says, "Faith, my foot." Faith is a very simple and uncomplicated matter. But my dear friend, if it is so simple and uncomplicated, why don't you get started and show us how well you believe? Especially when the devil attacks your heart with all his might and fills you with fear. Then you'll discover what a truly difficult thing it is to believe in Christ, especially when old man rigor mortis is at the door. Then you'll find out how hard it is to say, "I'm not afraid of you, death, for I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm baptized in his name. That's why the wide open gates of heaven are beckoning to me," and so on. For faith completely trusts in Christ, is always cheerful and full of joy, is not afraid of dying, does not blanch in fear to approach God's throne of judgment. But since you are so sad and despondent under temptation, because you are still filled with the fear of dying, and because you pale as you approach God's throne of judgment, these are all signs that you have no faith and do not believe. That such hypocrites despise the doctrine of faith and imagine that they already have faith is a result of never having experienced the effects of a despairing heart and a terrified conscience. That's why they keep on living in such a false sense of security. But when death and its terrors suddenly overtake them, they suddenly plunge in despair. That's when they become aware of how difficult it truly is to believe and merely mouth certain words. And it's not some empty or foolish idea, that instead faith means raising your head high, being undismayed by anything, and totally trusting in Christ, despite sin, death, hell, the law, and a guilty conscience. Faith means that when the law accuses and condemns you, you reply, "Law, you're free to argue with anyone you please, but I have no time to waste on you right now. I'm not interested in hearing even a single word about my sins. You can preach at me all you wish, do what is right, but I'll just turn my back on you and say, I'm not interested in civic righteousness, and I don't want to hear about it. I turn to Christ and listen to him as he says, 'He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.'" That's what it means to believe. That's what faith is. At this point, conscience objects. "Yes, but God has given us the law and demands that it be obeyed on pain of eternal damnation." I reply, "I know very well, but on the other hand, he has also given us the gospel through his Son, and it says, 'Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.' That gospel is greater than the whole law, for the law has an earthly origin and was given through a man, Moses. But the gospel is from heaven, and the Son has commanded it to be proclaimed in all the world. Therefore, I assign due respect to the legalistic message. People should do what is proper and right through the precept of the law, to do good works. But right now, I want only to hear about the most important blessing of all, my salvation, which is announced and offered by the word, 'He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.'" Again, conscience objects. "Yes, but you have sinned and broken God's law, and therefore you will be damned." I reply, "I know very well that I have sinned and broken God's law, but here is the good news that frees me from all my sins and transgressions. It also promises me salvation because I believe in Christ. This gospel supersedes and excels the law as far as the heavens are higher than the earth. Therefore, let the donkey stay on earth and bear his burden. That is, the body and its members must be subject to the law, but the conscience must ascend the mountain with Isaac. That is, must totally disregard the law and its works while it clings only to the gospel, which promises salvation to everyone who believes in Christ." Once more, conscience objects by saying, "Yes, but you will nevertheless go to hell because you have not kept the law." I reply, "If God had not come to my rescue, I would indeed have ended up in hell. But God has come to my rescue, and now the wide open gates of heaven beckon to me. This I know with absolute certainty because my Lord Jesus Christ says, 'He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved.' Herein is faith, that when your heart is embattled by terror and temptation, it turns its back on legal requirements of the law and turns deliberately to Christ and his gospel, saying, 'Dear Moses, it's time for you to be silent, because you can't speak very well anyway. I am not eloquent because I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue,' Exodus 4. Therefore, let someone else speak, someone who is more eloquent than you are. On earth, so far as this life and the old donkey, sinful nature, are concerned, I'll gladly hear what you have to say. But so far as eternal life and salvation are concerned, here is the passage that says, 'Your sins are forgiven and the gates of heaven are wide open.' Open to whom? To him who believes in Christ. If you live and die with that conviction, then you believe and you have faith. Against this doctrine of faith and salvation, the devil, his apostles, the henchmen, are fighting with all their might. They distort this doctrine with their heretical marginal notes and maintain, 'Here is how you must understand this article. He that believes and does good works shall be saved.' That is why it is doubly important to be fully equipped to analyze their deception and reply, 'I know very well that genuine faith is active in good works, and that if there is no good works, then true faith does not exist. But opening the gates of heaven and being saved are things that only faith can accomplish. Works cannot do that. I must first have the all-important gift of salvation. But when through faith in Christ my sins have been forgiven and the gates of heaven have been opened to me so that I am saved, then I too can say, 'You must live a godly life and do what is right.'" They went everywhere they could. Where they could not, they did not go. "To the degree that I am able, I shall teach you so that you may decline it." False teaching. In Christ, faith latches onto the greatest blessing of our salvation, freedom from the law, together with eternal life. Good works, however, must follow faith, must be done in faith, and as a fruit of faith, lest our freedom become a fleshly one that does nothing good, instead of being a spiritual freedom which gives what the law demands, as St. Paul teaches in Romans 7. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We must therefore sharply distinguish between the proclamation of faith and good works, assigning to each its proper role. For though it is essential to teach the doctrine of good works, nevertheless, good works are only like the foliage of a tree or the fruit, apples, pears, or the like, that a tree produces. Faith indeed is a tree that produces both foliage and fruit. Good works are meant to remain here below on earth among people serving our neighbor's welfare. Faith, on the other hand, ascends on high, deals directly with God, receives the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, which are offered in Christ through the gospel. That faith, as we have said before, is not some vain or empty illusion, but is rather a living confidence, so that a person relies on the gospel's promise with all his heart and courageously defies sin, death, and the devil. But he that believeth not shall be damned. In summary, just as the previous section opens heaven, locks up hell, and frees believer from Moses and the terrors of the law, so the upcoming section pronounces a severe judgment, again locks heaven up, flings wide the gates of hell, turns Moses with his law into an unbearable tyrant, and makes Satan the mighty Lord over all those who do not believe. There is no escaping this judgment. You can work yourself to death trying to keep the law, as did the Jews and Paul before his conversion. You may become a monk or a nun. You may let yourself be martyred and burned at the stake. The judgment will still be, if you do not believe in Christ, you will go to hell, be damned for all eternity, and death will be an eternal and inescapable prison for you. You may object, but I've said so many prayers, fasted, made so many pilgrimages, established so many poorhouses, and done so many good works. Surely these works cannot be all in vain. I reply, it is Christ who says in this text, none of that will do you any good. He that believeth not shall be damned. If you don't have the heartfelt conviction that allows you to say with confidence, sin, death, devil, and hell, you don't frighten me in the least, for I've been baptized and believe in Christ. Therefore, I am absolutely certain that for me, hell has been locked and heaven has been opened. I say, unless you can make that assertion, you are damned to hell and forever lost. This judgment, too, that for unbelievers, heaven is closed and hell yawns, is totally unknown to the world. Just as it knows nothing about the first judgment, that for baptized believer, heaven is open and hell is closed. That is why when an unbeliever lies at death's door, he whimperingly trembles and pleads, oh, if I can only live a month longer, I would do so many good works, thereby closing the jaws of hell and opening the gates of heaven. Even I myself, when I was still under the papacy, thought of nothing but doing many good works and making amends for my sins, for I knew absolutely nothing about the gospel or faith. But now that God has revealed the good news to me, my thoughts have been totally transformed. Therefore, when disease or death threatens, I say, hang the old thief, my old Adam, on the gallows, because I won't get any better or more godly anyway. Of course, I say, tomorrow I will live a godly life, but nothing comes of it. I must have lied to my gracious God 100,000 times. So away with the flesh, which can't do anything but sin. But I take comfort in the fact that I've been baptized in the name of that man who has promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Therefore, I pray to God that he would graciously enable me to believe and joyfully die, trusting in that promise. Amen. That's all the time we have for today. If you want to continue reading these sermons for your daily devotions, please go to the Complete Sermons of Martin Luther, his House Postles, Volumes 5 through 7 by Baker Bookhouse. For Walter A. Meier, spelled M-A-I-E-R, Concordia Publishing House completed 20 sermon volumes from 1931 to 1950. You will not regret acquiring these precious classics. Thank you for listening to today's Luther 500 broadcast. We hope these timeless words have been a blessing to you and that you'll join us again next week at the same time. This is Sandy Groff, and if you have any questions or comments, you can reach us at info@1180wfyl.com.
Thank you.